The following message, Consistent Gracious Living, was based on Acts 4, verses 32 through 35. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 5, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, it's a pleasure again to be here with you. I bring you greetings from the rest of the Carlson clan. They were not able to join me except one on this particular trip. And it's always a joy to be able to worship together. I would ask you again to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're looking at this chapter in the history of the early church and the foundation of that new covenant community around the risen Christ. And so I want to continue to look at this particular chapter this morning. We'll be looking at verses 32 to 37 of chapter 4. So please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read these verses. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own. But all things were common property to them, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been so gracious as to write this word down and preserve it, that we might have it to know your mind and your instruction for us. But we're not satisfied, and we're not certainly capable of reading it and gleaning from it all that we should on our own. We need your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your Spirit's help in prayer thus far in our worship, in the reading of the Scriptures, and in singing your praises. Please grant us your Spirit now that we might understand your truth. Help me to articulate it faithfully and accurately and in a way that will be effective and useful in the lives of your people. Please come and attend the preaching of the word by the power of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at this section of the book of Acts where it's being highlighted, the name of Jesus. The name is the focal point, or one of the focal points of this particular section in chapters 3 and 4. Everything began, and for those of you who weren't here in the previous hour, everything began with this incident that is recorded at the beginning of chapter 3 when this man who had been begging all of his life, or was a beggar there because he'd been unable to walk all his life, is there at the temple, there ready to beg again for his needs of the day, and in light of his needs of the day, and Peter and John come in on that particular occasion, and he asks for something from them. And I read that passage, and I think what the emotional state must have been of that man when they turned and looked. And he thought, oh, I'm going to get something. And then they say, silver and gold have I none. Oh, and how he must have dropped. And then, but what I have, I give to you. And what's this? In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up. And he grabs him. He doesn't even give him a chance. And lifts him to his feet. And is immediately healed. And he goes forth leaping and praising God in the temple. What an amazing event. And that event sets off a cascade of other events where there's the preaching of the word of God. And then, as we're looking in chapter 4, at the opposition that arose in light of that preaching. And in looking at this particular passage in chapter 4, we have opposition and we have the church's response to opposition. How did the church respond? How did it continue to persevere in light of the opposition? Well, at this very early stage, the church responds, first of all, with the apostolic testifying. So we have courageous gospel testifying, defending the name in chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. And then in verses 23 to 31, something we'll look at just before our prayer time this afternoon, corporate unified or corporate God-focused prayer, in verses 23 to 31, and then the verses we want to look at this morning, verses 32 to 37, consistent, gracious living. Now, having been here, I've noticed that there's a number of young children and babies, some of them great nieces and uncle and great nephews of mine, others that are these little ones that, you know, it's such a joy and a delight to see healthy babies. To see strong, chunky, healthy babies. And you see that and it makes your heart thrill to see a healthy, well-functioning body. To see that child functioning in all of its capacities, appropriate to its age. I have the dubious privilege of playing on our church softball team. Or at least I go out there with the men who are playing softball. And I'm often asked, do you like to play softball? And I say, I like to be with the men. And I like to watch some of these men. There's one young man, he's younger than I am, he's smaller than I am, and he hits more home runs than just about anybody on our team. And I watch this man swing the bat, and I think, it is amazing to watch that healthy body function the way that it does, everything in order, and the ball goes flying, and he runs around the bases at light speed. And I go, wow, this is incredible. Isn't it an amazing thing to see a healthy, well-functioning body? Well, that's what we see when we come to verses 32 to 37. It's not the body of an individual. It's the body of Christ. It's the church. And the church here is functioning, every joint supplying that which is needed. We see them functioning in such a way that they are healthy and they are effective. And this is one of the means for their persevering in opposition. The last section ended with this display of God's power. We read in verse 31 of chapter 4, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God, not in tongues, but with boldness. They have this display of God's power. The place is shaken. They speak with boldness. They obtained the power by prayer. That was the means that was used for obtaining the power. The source of the power is the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Now, as we come to verses 32 to 37, we're going to see a further description of the answer to that prayer. They prayed, seeking God's help, seeking God's face. And how was that prayer answered? Not only in the manifestation of power and the gift of the Holy, or the giving of the Holy Spirit, filling them with the ability to speak boldly. We see, secondly, that it is the ability to continue to function as a healthy body. Now, some things have changed since the earlier chapters in the book. There's more people that have been converted, and now we have opposition. And though the numbers have changed and the opposition has come, what we're going to see in this chapter is that the church remains consistent. The church doesn't change. Note with me, if you will, the continued congregational unity. This is point number one, continued congregational unity. Now, why do I say continued? Well, turn back with me to chapter 2. Since you didn't have the privilege of coming along with us as we've been working at Trinity through this passage, these chapters, come back with me to these verses and just hear how Luke records the church's life after the preaching on the day of Pentecost and the days that followed. We read in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread literally to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as many might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That sounds very similar to the things that we read in chapter 4, the many being saved at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, and then the description in verses 32 to 37 of the life of the church. They have all things in common. They've got this same kind of one heart, one soul. There's a consistency. There's a continued activity in the life of the church. These two passages are so parallel in the language and in the description given that some scholars actually believe that Luke just repeated himself. He just wrote it down again because it was such a good story to put at the end of chapter 2, he thought it'd be good to put it again at the end of chapter 4. Well, I don't believe that's what Luke's doing. He's not deceiving us and saying, let me repeat myself just because it sounds good here. But he's going on to describe again how the church has remained constant. They have continued. Opposition and growth have not changed them. They continue to be consistent. Now let's look at the continued congregational unity here. First of all, note with me, the community continues. The community continues. We read in verse 32 that the congregation of those who believed were there. Now, Luke speaks here of the community. We've seen from the early part of Luke of Acts chapter 1 that it's the work of risen Christ that we're reading about here. But it's not the work of the risen Christ just in some sort of abstract power or ability. It's not just the work of Christ through the apostles. It's through this community. It's his work in establishing this community, and his work in he continues his work through this community. And so Luke highlights then the life of the church here. He says that there was a congregation. Now, that's a good word, but I think a better word here, a better translation than some of the translations use, is multitude. It's just talking about a lot of people again. The multitude was together. The multitude of believers. Notice it describes them. Here is their characteristic. They are believers. The church is made up of those who have repented of their sins and are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's those who have been identified and recognized as those who are followers of Jesus Christ. In this particular context, it was pretty obvious if you were following Christ or not, because for you to follow Christ as a Jew meant that you had to reject all of your Jewishness in a sense and take on this one as the Messiah. You had to go contrary to the leaders. You had to go contrary to the general belief of the time. The Messiah has come. And that's what they have done. These believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were still coming together. They were still meeting together. Just because they grew and had more people didn't mean that they stopped meeting together. Just because there was opposition didn't mean that they stopped living together. It also didn't create those things. Sometimes we think that opposition will make us better. Well, in countries where there is opposition, Romania, Russia, Muslim countries, and particularly communist countries, yes, it does at times make people more committed because they're going to face opposition that's going to be pretty obvious if they stand for Christ. And they have to be pretty serious about wanting to follow Christ. I still remember when I was a high school student having a man tell me that the high schoolers in my group were not nearly as committed as the youth in Romania. And then he went on to describe how they would have conferences and they would preach for 4 to 8 hours, back-to-back sermon, one after the other, to these students who would sit there for 4 to 8 hours. Not sit there, stand there, because they were crammed in this little building to try to be safe and hide under the communist regime. They would stuff themselves in this building and they would stand there because they were so hungry for the word. Well, what we see here is that it's not opposition that produces that. Opposition may highlight that, but opposition here is not producing it. This is a consistent, a continued activity. The community is still meeting together. Opposition from the Jews did not cause this to come about. But I want you to notice something else. Not only is it the believers who are highlighted here, but this marks something of a change in God's working in the earth. Notice with me verse 27. Here they're describing in their prayer what they understand God to be doing. And they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Now, the passage they're quoting from the Psalms says, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things?" It doesn't define us who the peoples are. But here, Peter defines the peoples as Israel. And he joins Israel to the Gentiles in their opposition to Jesus. You see, God is changing his community. His community is no longer the community that's from the seed of Abraham. His covenant community is those who are of the seed of Abraham because they have the faith of Abraham, because they are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the community that's being established. Here's the community that continues to meet together. They are solidified. They are together. So the continued congregational unity, the community continues, but also the unity continues. The unity continues. They're described as those who believed, who were of one heart and soul. Now this is a new phrase, but not a new concept. Back in chapter 2, verse 46, it says they were with one mind. Back in the early chapters, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, there's a Greek word, one of my favorite Greek words, homothumadon. I like that word. Sounds good, but it basically means they were unified at every level. Same thought, same purpose, same goal, same direction, same perspective, same loves. They were one together. Here, it's they are one in heart and soul. Now, like a more literal ordering, it says, in heart and soul, one. That's who they were. One commentator describes this very well. He said, "As in a living body, only one heart beats, and as it is animated by only one soul, so it was with this great body of believers. The Greek word for the heart designates the center of the personality, the seat of thought, feeling, and will. The Greek word for soul characterizes the soul insofar as it animates the body. It is the life of the body. Luke presents the fact that this great outward body of the congregation had one living personality in it. The whole active life was one thought, one feeling, one will." And if we were to dig deeper, we would see that that's closely tied, as we will, to the heart of Jesus Christ. This is what marks the body. There was unity. All beat with the same heart. All had animated by the same soul. And how did this come about? How can 5,000 or 8,000 or 10,000 people, how can even 80 people have that kind of unity? Well, it's tied to the work of Christ in each individual person's heart. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. I think we have an indication here of what was happening. Here is a description of the people of God under the new covenant, the prophetic description of that. Jeremiah 32, verse 38. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way. that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. This unity of a body beating with one heart is the result of a new heart being put into each one. The heart of stone being taken out and a heart of flesh being given. The law of God being written upon that heart. His work within us, each individually as Christians, produces this kind of unity or community, or at least it ought to. This is what they were. Continued congregational unity. But then going back to Acts chapter 4, notice with me also the continued compassionate generosity. The continued compassionate generosity. And again, continued because we see similar things described in chapter 2, but we see this going on. As I've already noted, notice what this heart that beats within them sounds like. Verse 32b. They were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common to them. All things were common to them. This is the heart of the community. They viewed their things not as merely their own and for their own benefit. They viewed their things as means for helping the brethren. They viewed that which they had, and putting the word property in there in the New American Standard actually makes it sound like it's just actual land. The word property is not there. It was common things. They had them in common. They had these things, all that they had, they held in common. And they held them for the purpose of helping others. And then notice it says, not one was excluded. It's amazing. It's really a remarkable statement. Not one claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common to them. They viewed what they had not as saying, it's mine, but it's for us. Now, every parent knows what it's like to have to teach your child to share, right? Because what's one of the first, after they learn to say no, one of the next words that they learn is mine, 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 mine. Right? And that stays with us much of our lives, doesn't it? It's my car. It's my house. It's my stuff. But their perspective was not so much it's mine as it's, and I put these words deliberately, for us. It's for us. I have these things that I might use them for the good of the brethren, that I might use them for the helping of others. This is why God has given me this stewardship, that I might use it for others. This too is the result of a new heart. This too is one of the results of salvation coming to sinners. Their hands are loosed on their grip on things of this world. Their love of the brethren, the work that God had done in them, had supplanted their love for themselves and their things. And so the members of the early church were moved with compassion for the poor and the needy, much like their Lord. They were experiencing and manifesting true religion, which visits the orphan and the widow in their distress, and helping those who were in need. That's the heart that moved them. But then we have a further explanation of what that heart produced, the acts that followed from that heart. Verses 34 to 37. We read there that these acts were that of sharing. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as any had need. Generosity continued. Again, they did not love in word or with tongue only, but in deed and in truth. And thus the world's goods, having them in their hands and seeing their brothers in needs, they showed the love of God that was in their hearts by be warm, be filled. No, that's what John says is not true. James says that's not true religion. But they said, I have the world's goods in my hand, and they gave. They shared. They helped. This is what Christ does when he saves a sinner. Remember Zacchaeus? What a classic example. God comes to a sinner who's a wealthy man, who's been using his power and his position to steal and to build up his own empire and his own wealth. And what happens? God saves him. Christ comes. He comes face to face with Jesus Christ. How do we know he came face to face with Jesus? Because he repented. How did he manifest his repentance? Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give it back four times as much. Now see, there's that repentance. At the point at which the sin was manifested, the fresh obedience is being manifested. Now, it's very interesting that the description here of this unity, that one heart and one soul, there's similar language found elsewhere in the Scriptures. And one very notable place, of course, it's in the Old Testament, Exodus 35 and verse 21. We read in Exodus 35, 21, when they're coming to build the tabernacle and they need resources, they need gold, silver, brass, they need all kinds of materials, some very expensive, some very common. They need special kinds of wood. We read in Exodus 35, 21, Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. There was a community that was moved to serve God and to do good to God and to establish his tabernacle, and their heart and their spirit was moved to use the things that God had given them for the advancement of his purpose, for God's purposes. And so in this particular case, back in Acts chapter 4, it's not so much to build a building as it is to strengthen the hands of the people. Again, notice what it says. Not a needy person among them, for all distributed to each as any had need. For all were selling and giving, putting at the apostles' feet, and it was being distributed to each as any had need. Now, Christ told us that the poor are with you always. And yet, there's a sense in which here, among the people of God, they had achieved a level of community and sharing and helping that there was not a needy person among them. Now, it doesn't mean they wiped out all poverty, because then the story would have ended. And we read in chapter 5 that this goes on. So there's obviously still needs that come up. There's obviously still ways that there were people who needed to be helped. But note the extent to which the problem is addressed. Not a needy person. Note the method in which the problem was addressed. The people were selling, they were giving, and it was being distributed by the apostles. Now, again, there's little things here we need to recognize. In verse 34, the New American Standard translates it, for all who were owners of land or houses. But it's actually lands. It wasn't that they sold the only house they lived in. They didn't necessarily sell their one dwelling place and then give all the money for everybody, because then they would be the needy. Right? I'll just sell my house, because then maybe the guy who lives next door who's got a bigger house will sell his and I'll get a better place. No, it was okay. Those who had these properties and the things that they were at their disposal, they could sell them, they could continue to care for their own, they can continue to provide. They would sell them to help provide for others. And the apostles would distribute it. It wasn't willy-nilly. It wasn't just whoever came along and said, oh, I'd like some more. It was those who had a need. And the apostles were the ones who were dealing with identifying the need and distributing to meet the need. Now, this is God's plan for his kingdom. And here we're seeing that being realized in part. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 4. You don't need to turn there. It's a short verse. I think you'll understand here. But here's what was said by Moses to the people, God to Moses. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. Here's God fulfilling that in his new covenant community. The poor are being helped. This is the kind of community that Christ, that Jesus, expected to create. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And that's not just the hug fest. That's not just having a flower party. It was real, sacrificial, real, sensitive desire to help others and giving of one's finances and one's ability to help those who were in need. That's how that love was shown. And then we have this beautiful picture in verses 36 and 37, beautiful illustration of this practice. We have Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what's interesting here is that in the Old Testament, the Levites were the ones who were given money. Well, this is a Levite who is selling property and helping one of the brethren. This is not a Levite who's from Jerusalem. This is not one of the inner crowd. This is a Levite who was from Cyprus, Cyprian birth. And he's the one who's leading the way. He's exemplary. Now, note with me that it says what it says about him. We've often talked about him as Barnabas, right? The son of encouragement. What a great name. But when you gave somebody a name like that, it's because that's what characterized them. You see, this wasn't the outgrowth of a heightened, immediate moment, some preacher that came along and says, "You need to give more to the church." Oh, he felt, "Oh, let's sell and do more." No, this was the man's general disposition. This is the way this heart and soul was manifesting it. He was a man who was given to encouragement, so much so that it was as though encouragement was his father and he was going about doing good to others. He is a son of encouragement. Self-initiated, not imposed. Sacrificial sharing of that which he owned. Now, let me just add briefly before I finish this continued compassionate generosity, and I trust that you will bear with me as I interject a little bit of my worldview class at this point in time. I am not a communist. This is not communism. Now, some people have tried to impose this communism on this particular passage. This is not communism. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, has three lines of evidence for why this is not communism. And I just want to highlight those for you very briefly. This is not communism, first of all, because private ownership continued. They go on in the next chapter and they're still selling land. If it was communism, then it would have been immediately sold at the beginning and redistributed. The property is still being owned. Chapter 12 and verse 12, we read that Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark. Oh, Mary owned a house still? And he knew that the church was going to meet there? Yes, Mary still owned a house. And the church met in Mary's house. So private ownership continued. Second, they sold their property. If this is really communism, you don't sell the property. You just all put it in together and it becomes everybody's property. It would really be hypocritical for them to go out to the free market system to sell their property at the highest price and then bring the money to form a communistic society. That's not the way it works. That would be very hypocritical. And they're using the private markets. This is not what's happening here. They are using the abilities that they have to get what they need to help others. But most importantly, there is no forced universal equality going on. There is no forced universal equality. Communism says everybody's equal, everybody gets an equal share, and everybody will work to their highest potential if everybody has exactly the same amount. And so therefore, that's how communism works. That's not what's happening here. There's no forced equality, no laws given that they have to give their property. It's of their own hearts. It's given voluntarily. It's not mandated by the leadership. They're not selling everything they have. They're not bringing everybody to the same level. They're just meeting a need. I've got extra. This person has a need. I'm selling to meet that need. Long before Karl Marx came on the scene, John Calvin said, "The goods were not divided up equally, but a careful distribution was made so that no one was oppressed by poverty." So it began in their hearts, it was voluntarily given, and it was shared to meet specific needs. Property was still owned, that was not denied. Derek Thomas summarized it saying this, "It was not communism, but community." As a matter of fact, brethren, as a system for society, neither communism nor democratic republic in and of itself, joined to capitalism, will work. And the reason they won't work is because men are sinful. And whether it's a democratic republic joined to capitalism, which I think is a more biblical pattern for a fallen world, or whether it's communism, the fact of the matter is people are still lazy, people are still greedy, people are still selfish, and they will destroy any system. Have you ever asked yourself why there's a communist party with communist leaders that are always more wealthy than the party, than the rest of the people? Because of sin. Well, enough for my worldview class. I say that because, brethren, this particular passage is often abused to try to say we have to sell everything and just join in communal living and live all together off of everything that we have together. And that's not what the passage is saying. The passage is speaking of a compassionate generosity where there is sharing to help, voluntary sharing to help those in need. Well, that brings me thirdly to continued supernatural activity. We've seen the continued congregational unity, one heart, one soul, continued compassionate generosity. They're sharing from their heart to help those in need. Now we see continued supernatural activity. You know, when I read this passage, when I was reading this passage and preparing for the first time I was going to preach from this section, I thought to myself, that is really amazing. That is really phenomenal. What a body. What unity. What compassion. What generosity. That was amazing. And the more that I read this and the more I studied it, I realized how unnatural this record is. How absolutely unnatural. There is no indication that they had to work hard at loving one another, getting along with one another, or sharing the stuff that they had. There's no indication that this was a difficult, challenging time that they're wrestling back and forth. It's not there in this chapter. Now, we're going to see it soon, but it's not here in this chapter. And so this picture of the church, of a baby church, an early church, and yet they again are a model to us of how to live together. Now, it's even more notable for those of us who know our Bibles, right? Because we know that this is not going to last very long. We're going to get to chapter 6, and there's going to be division within the church between Hellenistic widows and Jewish widows. We're going to get to Acts chapter 11, and Peter is going to face the same kind of tension. You went into the house of a Gentile and ate with him. And Peter has to explain to them, well, you know, I did have this vision. God showed me to do this. And he's going to have to explain it. And then we're going to come to Acts 15, and that's going to be escalated to a higher level where there's going to be tension within the church, those from James coming down to Antioch and stirring up problems. At the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are going to have to split up because they can't agree on John Mark. And so this wonderful unity and peace is going to have fractures in it. And then we start reading the epistles. And I'm pretty much convinced at this point there's not a single epistle of any of the epistles that does not either address disunity or give directions for unity. Especially, you know, the letter I'm thinking of is 1 Corinthians, right? Where they were known for their divisions rather than their unity. Lining up between this preacher and that preacher. Having differing opinions on how to deal with financial problems and one brother defrauding another brother. Or coming to the table where they're supposed to show their greatest measure of unity. We are one body. That's why you have the one loaf. This is who we are. We are one. And there's where they were showing their disunity. The rich and the poor are not dealing with one another faithfully. And there was this tension that was growing up, even at the very point at which they were supposed to be manifesting their unity. Even the Philippian church, one of the most wonderful, warm-hearted letters that Paul ever wrote. Thank you for your wonderful gift and supporting me at different times in my ministry. Thank you for all that you've done. Continue on, he says. He exhorts them to be of one mind, to make his joy complete. And then if you know the letter, you know that he has to get to the end in chapter 4. He has to talk about these ladies who have a problem with one another in the church, and he's got to deal with tension in the church. There's disunity between Yodia and Syntyche. You see, this is what makes this passage so remarkable, is that at this point in time, there's such unity within the body of believers gathered there in fellowship with one another. There is this incredible continued activity. What causes that? How can that be? Well, having looked at the unnatural record, I look secondly at the supernatural resource. Now, I skipped over a verse earlier. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 33. We read in verse 33 of Acts 4, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and literally great grace was upon them all." What causes selfish people? What causes individuals to be able to live together in unity and peace? Grace. And what causes this kind of unity that loosens people's hands from love of things to be willing to share and give to others? Great grace. And what is necessary for it to be able to go to such a universal extent so that you have people like Joseph and Barnabas that are illustrative of what's going on throughout the whole body? Great grace. The kind influence of God in sinners who are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace. Great grace. Grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace that comes from God to work in the hearts of people, like the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where it says that Paul says, "I want to make known to you the grace of God in the Macedonians." And how did they show that? They were poor, and they begged him to be able to give to those who were in need. They pled with Paul, "Let us give, let us give. We're poor, but let us give." He says, "I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." And where did that come from? God is able to make grace abound to you. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom this grace comes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, through it that, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. This is the work of God. This is the work of Christ. This is the work of the Spirit among them, creating such unity. But now I want to work backwards here in my verse 33, that this great grace that was upon them all seems to be tied to what comes just before that. The apostles with great power were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word "and" there is not your common word. It is one of the common words, but it's a word which is a marker of closer relationship between two events. And I believe what Luke is telling us here is that it was the preaching, it was the Spirit-empowered preaching of the Word of God about Jesus Christ among the people of God that was producing or was the means for the great grace being among them all. The means of grace that was producing this kind of unity was the preaching of the Word of God. A Spirit-empowered preaching became an effective means. Now, we think of preaching, and we think of preaching of the resurrection, testifying of the resurrection, and we generally think of that as evangelistic. But I don't think that's, at this point, that's Luke's I don't think that's the history of the situation. The situation is now the preaching of the resurrection is taking place among the people of God. And it's producing grace in them. If Christ did this for me, if the Lord Jesus became poor that I might become rich, and I'm supposed to walk as He walked, and He dwells within me, then I should be willing to become poor, as it were, to use what He has given me for the good of the brethren. And so preaching becomes the means of grace. Paul could say later to the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So that's what we see, this wonderful account of this healthy body pictured there in the person of Joseph. So how does that apply to all of us? Well, I have basically one broad category of applications, and it's this. How important is the church to you? How important is the church of Jesus Christ to you? Because remember, this is one of three means by which the church faced opposition and persevered. This is one of the three means by which the people of God continued to persevere when opposition came. There was courageous gospel testifying. There is going to be corporate God-centered prayer. We're going to come to that this afternoon. And then there was also this gracious giving, this consistent, gracious living. They lived together in peace and unity. They came together as a body, as a congregation. They gathered together. How do you view the brethren of the church? How do you view those who are sitting around you? Well, I hope you can say, like the psalmist, that as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones. Or, I think a better translation, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Do you look around and say, you know, if I had to choose people that I wanted to spend time with, these are the people that I'd want to spend time with. Oh, I enjoy some of the people that I have to work with, or I enjoy some of the people that are in my neighborhood. But when it comes down to it, I want to be with God's people. They are the excellent ones in all the earth. Oh yeah, I know they're the nobodies and the weaklings, and I know that all those things are true, but the fact of the matter is they're still the best people to spend time with. And that's where I want to spend my time. Can you say with the psalmist in another passage, I am a companion of all those who fear you and those who keep your precepts? I want to make my friends those who fear God, those who live as though God's eye is upon them, those who live for the smile of God and who seek to avoid causing God to frown upon them. I want to be a companion of those, and I want to have those as my companions who are diligent about keeping God's commandments. Now, see, a lot of us say, well, I don't want to keep those people around me because they convict me. Those people who are diligent about keeping God's name, I don't want them around. Because, you know, that cramps my style. But you see, that's not the way the people of God ought to think. The church is given and should be marked by this kind of unity. Because we love one another, we have a sense that we're with the most excellent people. We are actually members of one another. You know, I may only be a pinky, but you cut my pinky off and I'm going to scream, right? Now you can cut my arm off, I'm going to scream too, but you don't have to cut all, you just pull my fingernails out, right? And I'm going to scream. Why? Because it's part of my body and it's a unified whole. It all goes together. And it's when the healthy, functioning body, by that which every joint supplies for the building up of ourselves in love, that's when we're going to know the greatest joy and the greatest blessing. That's where we ought to find our great delight. We are members of one another. Is that your view of the brethren around you? Or can you live without them? You see, the body here in this passage, it's amazing, isn't it? They don't face this opposition and then all run off to their prayer closets and pray independently. And start studying their Bibles and reading their Bibles. And it's not what they do. They come together to pray. And they come together to share. And they're living with one another and encouraging one another. Unity is important, brethren. peace and unity of this body is important. And when it's shattered, it affects you and it affects our ability to persevere in an evil world. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 133. How blessed, how good and how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's that place where it's like the dew on Mount Hermon. You know, the dew on Mount Hermon is the way that everything got refreshed and strengthened and continued to grow and to prosper. And without that blessing of the dew, things would wither and dry. It'd be like this brown grass out here. We're not meant to be separate from one another. We're meant to share one another. And that means we have to also share our needs as well as share to help meet those needs. But you see, it's when that peace and unity exists among the brethren, that's where the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. We ought to be like the Corinthians were exhorted to be. We should be complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, unity is not the same as conformity. I'm glad you don't all look like me. Aren't you glad you don't all look like me? I'm glad you don't all act like me. I'm glad that we all act so differently, and we all have different strengths, and we all have different weaknesses. Why? Because when you put it all together, you have a functioning body. Not just an eye, not just a foot, but a body. And God's given us those differing abilities and differing graces, not that we would be conformed, but that we would be unified. And this is what grace cultivates. This is what grace produces. Are you pursuing the unity of the body? Are you striving to preserve the peace of the body? That's what we see in this model church in the early chapters of Acts. If we're going to have this kind of unity, let me just very quickly highlight two important graces that we're going to need. Two very important graces. The grace of selfless love and the grace of Christ-like humility. The grace of selfless love. Paul, you know, in that great love chapter, Romans chapter 12, it's the one you thought of when I said that, didn't you? Romans chapter 12. Turn there with me, because he describes what love looks like in Romans chapter 12. Beginning at verse 9. What does love, selfless love, look like among the body? Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor." And I like what one of the commentators said about that particular passage. It's a Greek phrase which is a little bit difficult to translate, but it basically says this: work hard at making sure everyone else gets honor. And the picture is kind of like work to get to the bottom of the pile so you can push your brethren up. Preferring one another in honor is working so that others get the honor and not me. That's humility. He goes on, be of the same mind toward one another. There's that unity. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. There's what love looks like. We're going to have to work on this selfless love that is devoted to one another in brotherly love, devoted to honoring one another, devoted to seeing others purified, devoted to seeing others prosper. And having had the work of Christ in our lives, having been purified in our souls for a sincere love of the brethren, Peter says, let us fervently love one another from the heart. It's not just a little bit of love. It's a fervent love for one another from the heart. And Paul says in Colossians 3, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Selfless love. Now you can turn to that passage that you all thought of when I said the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Because, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 is not a chapter for weddings. It's a chapter for church life. This is what love looks like within the body of Christ. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, verse 3, and if I sunder my body to be burned, surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Well, what does that love look like, Paul? Love is patient with that brother or sister who's always late. Love is kind with that brother or sister who just seems to have always the wrong word to say at the wrong time. Love is not jealous when somebody else gets the honor, when somebody else's pie wins the pie contest. Love does not brag because they won the pie contest. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't act out of the scheme of things. It recognizes that older people ought to be recognized as older people with respect. It recognizes that women ought to be treated with purity. It recognizes the order of things and works within the order of things. It doesn't set outside that order. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account the wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So you have to love me. God said so. And you have to endure me. God said so. And you have to forbear with me. And the word for patience means long suffering. I'm almost done. Right? That's what it means. This kind of unity doesn't just happen by the grace of God. This needs this kind of love. How many church problems would go away if people would just be kind to one another? So what it needs, brother, if we're going to have unity, we need the grace of selfless love. But then we also need the grace of Christ-like humility, having the same mind toward one another, not haughty, but associating with the lowly, not wise in our own estimation. We need to be those who are willing to preserve the unity of the Spirit with all humility and gentleness and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That's how we're going to diligently labor to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're not to do anything through selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves. How important is the church to you? And what are you doing to labor to maintain the unity of the church? For that's where God commands the blessing. This only happens by the work of God, brethren. I close with turning to Galatians chapter 5. Because you see, this is what the world's looking for, isn't it? World peace. Peace. We want peace. Peace among races. Peace. Peace among individuals. Peace in the world. We want peace, right? But when they look around at the world, what do they see? Well, they see a world based on the flesh. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, we read about what the world produces when it produces, when people come in contact with people. This is what we see. Now the deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5:19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, that is, using other people for my sexual pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. It produces division, it produces violence, it produces anger toward one another, it produces isolation and separation, because it grows out of envying. And then there's drunkenness, carousing, and like things. That is, serving my own pleasures, living for myself. This is what the world produces. This is what the flesh produces, and that's all they have. But we have more. Because we read in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, that the graces necessary for unity are the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Brethren, we have the Spirit dwelling within us. There ought not to be divisions and unity among us. Now, I'm not saying this because I know of all kinds of divisions, and for those of you who are visiting, this church is not splitting apart, and we're not dealing with that. That's not the issue. I'm just in Acts chapter 4, and I'm concerned that the people persevere in the face of opposition, and we're facing opposition in an intensified way in our day here in America. And if we're going to persevere, we need to be unified and at peace with ourselves. And we need to strive to maintain that unity. And we need to help one another and build one another up and strengthen one another. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The blood of Christ has brought us who formerly were far off near. Near to one another and near to Christ. The gospel not only has implications for our relationship to God and drawing us near to Christ, but it draws us together. I said this in my own congregation, and our congregation looks very much like this congregation. Very diverse. The answer to ethnic tensions is the gospel. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the only thing that will deal with racial tensions and produce peace among such diverse people. It's not special programs, it's not special meetings, it's the gospel. Brethren, that's what we need to preach, and that's what was happening here in Acts. What produced it? The preaching of the gospel. Changing people's lives. It was the Spirit of God coming and dealing with people and transforming them that led to such unity and peace. Now I know there's many qualifying statements that need to be made about our sharing and how we need to be wise and provide for our own, and all that's true. All that's absolutely true. Brethren, we can oftentimes use our prudence as an excuse for selfishness and stinginess. May it never be. May we be determined to see peace and unity. Samuel Prime, in writing about the Second Great Awakening, in his book, The Power of Prayer, he said one of the differences between the Second Great Awakening and the First Great Awakening was that in the Second Great Awakening, the whole church was affected. And it wasn't just the ministers of the gospel who came to prayer meetings and who came to special services and labored for peace and unity and the advancement of the gospel. The whole church was there. The whole church was involved. The whole church was impacted. If we're going to persevere, brethren, in the face of opposition, if we're going to make it to the end, the church of Jesus Christ, living in unity and peace with one another, is going to be one of the primary means and the primary sphere in which that's going to happen. May God help us to labor in selfless love and Christ-like humility to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, please write your word on our hearts and help us to follow the example of the church there in Jerusalem. Please be merciful to us and help us even now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it would not be a mere external ritual, but it would be a picture of what you have done for us in Christ and what is true about us who are in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.